Well, many of you have probably heard the name Vince Lombardi before, a great football coach of the past. And one season during training camp with all the big star professional football players around him, he mentioned to the team that he wanted the team to get back to the fundamentals of football. And so he has these athletes who've played football all their life, been through college programs, many of them superstars in the professional realm. And so he gathers them all around and talks to them about the fundamentals of football. And he reaches down and he says, first of all, this is a football. Fundamentals. Sometimes we need to get back to the fundamentals, don't we? We need to get back to the roots. And though sometimes what we hear is redundant, something maybe we have planted back there deep in our mind and it's kind of found a place to nestle and rest, sometimes we need to stir that up a little bit to remind us of the roots, to remind us of the fundamentals, to remind us of things that had become rote or routine and bring them to the forefront again so that we make sure that we're doing those things with the purpose and meaning that is supposed to be behind them. And today our church family shares in an important celebration, the communion service. And time to time I like to take additional minutes in the message to talk a little bit about communion so we don't forget the fundamental purpose for why we celebrate the communion service. There's also a second ordinance of the church besides the Lord's Supper or the communion table, and that is water baptism, a second ordinance given by Jesus to the church. Now, these two ordinances of the church, water baptism and communion, are practiced by the church not because of the will of man, but because of the will of God. Therefore, since God is the author of these ordinances, God's children should not treat them lightly. They should not overlook them or take them for granted. They should not practice them flippantly or carelessly. It is Jesus who established these two ordinances of the church. And the Word of God calls individual believers to participate in both of these ordinances, and they are to be part of a church body event or experience, if you would. Water baptism and communion are established by God as personal relationship activities with the Lord, whereby the people of God individually and corporately glorify God, celebrating their personal relationship with the Lord. God ordained these activities not to be church routines, not to be religious rote practices, not to be simple traditions within the body, but they're to be spiritual opportunities for God's children to re-enter into a Christ-centered life, into a meaningful relationship with God, pausing us in the busyness of our schedule to consider our personal walk with God once again. So this morning, let's begin by looking at God's call to His children to demonstrate their eternity-saving faith in Christ Jesus through water baptism. Now, as I thought about water baptism, I tried to look at it from the perspective of being a new believer. That happened for me long, 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 long time ago. Maybe not as long as some of you, but a long time for me. But looking at it from the perspective of a new believer, asking the question, why? Why be baptized? Why get into the water, possibly cold water, to make a public profession of faith? Why stand before a group of people and get dunked? So in thinking about the why question of baptism or water baptism, some of my random thoughts were these. Water baptism, a voluntary act of personal obedience to the Lord. Water baptism takes place after one's salvation. It symbolically portrays the washing away of sins. It is a personal public profession of faith. It signifies our oneness with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The mode of baptism is by immersion. Baptism, water baptism, does not save, but it is inspired by our salvation. Water baptism glorifies God. And water baptism is a personal statement of a faith commitment that we have made to the Lord. So since water baptism is a public testimony of faith in the Christ Jesus, it makes sense that water baptism naturally follows a person's repentance and acceptance of Christ as Savior. If a person has not received Christ as Savior, then they have not been spiritually united with Christ into his death, burial, and resurrection. So if a person has not been spiritually united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, then the baptism has no symbolic meaning, or the meaning is, or it is meaningless, I guess I say, which should say, if one has not placed their faith in Christ. Therefore, the biblical order in which baptism occurs in a person's life is first, the person places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and then the person declares their faith in Jesus through water baptism. Baptism before accepting Christ as Savior is kind of like getting the cart before the horse. So it is for this reason as a church that, say, we don't practice baby baptisms or infant baptism, because an infant does not have the capacity to make a personal decision for Christ as Savior. Therefore, we practice instead baby dedications. The reason we practice baby dedications is because it's a parent's commitment to the raising of a child in a way that would glorify the Lord. Thus, baby dedications are a public statement of a parent's decision to honor the Lord in child-rearing practices, and as parents seek to honor the Lord in their home, the prayer is the child will one day accept the Lord, and then the family together can celebrate at the baptism of that child having become a believer in Jesus Christ. So dedicating a child to the Lord is exemplified in the Old Testament. In the story of Hannah, Hannah dedicated her son Samuel to the Lord. 1 Samuel 1:27-28 says, "I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I have asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." Thus, a parent opting to dedicate their baby to the Lord is an honorable thing to do, and it's supported biblically. However, a baby dedication is different than baptism. Baptism has its own place in the life cycle of the believer or of a Christian. It's also important for us to note, if a person gets baptized as a spiritual work, in other words, thinking that this work of baptism, this good work, is in some way going to help them get to heaven, they have missed the biblical meaning and purpose of water baptism. The reason I say this is that good works, good deeds, even religious good works and religious good deeds cannot earn a person a place in heaven. A place in heaven is secured when a person places their personal faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, accepting the free gift of God. That's emphatically stated for us in Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." No person is able to save themselves by good works. Salvation is a gift from God. And in order for a gift to become the possession of a person to whom the gift is intended to be given to, that gift must be received by the individual. As long as the gift remains in the hands of the giver, the gift is not the property of the person that is intended for it to go to. So, friend, if you are not perfect, and if you are not holy, you need a Savior. And Jesus has offered himself as your gift, as a gift to you, to be your Savior. The question is, do you take the gift? or do you leave it in His hands? It's a decision that God leaves to you. Because salvation is a gift of God, Jesus' words in John 10:19 are insightful. Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." Now notice something interesting in John 10. The definite article, "the," indicates there is only one door. Jesus did not say, "I'm a door," in other words, one of many. He said, "I am the door," the singular door, by which a person is saved. There is no religious work, there is no good work, there is no good deed that can get us to heaven, for there is only one door by which we are saved, and that is the door of Jesus Christ. Jesus also said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Notice again the emphasis on the definite article, the way, the truth, the life. Not a way, not a truth and a life, the way, the truth, and the life. The definite articles here again emphasizes the fact that there is only one way to the Father. Notice well, how many people get to the Father apart from Jesus in this passage? No one. Zero persons get to heaven apart from Jesus. None. Thus, salvation comes as a result of God's love, mercy, and grace expressed to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son. A work of Jesus Christ on the cross that washes away our sin. It is all packaged up by God and offered to us as a free gift of eternal life. So then, if baptism does not get us to heaven, what then does water baptism signify? First note, water baptism is not something invented by the church. Water baptism was created by God and is commissioned to all believers by Jesus Christ. Matthew 28:18 through 20 on the front of your bulletin. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" As you can see in Matthew 28, Jesus is the author by which baptism is commanded to all Christ followers. Baptism, according to Jesus, is an important step of discipleship. And a believer being baptized glorifies God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Second, water baptism is a picture of a Christian spiritual union with Christ's burial and death, burial, and resurrection. In our last message last week, I presented the idea when a person trusts Jesus as Savior, they are literally made one with Christ through Holy Spirit baptism. In other words, at the moment of salvation, a believer is immediately and literally placed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. This union with Christ is reflected in the teachings of Romans 6, verses 3 through 7. At spiritual birth, a person is made one with Christ, made one with His death, made one with His burial, made one with His resurrection. It is a real union. It is an actual union. It is a literal union that is established with Christ through the Holy Spirit. Romans 6, verses 3 through 7 say this: "Or do you not know that all of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into His death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." So when we think about baptism, the term baptism literally means made one with. And so in our real baptism, when we accepted Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit took us and made us one with Christ. And now symbolically, water baptism is a symbol of that which actually occurred in our life. Water baptism is an analogy of what actually happened to the person at the moment of salvation when they became one with Jesus. So here's the picture of what baptism represents. Water baptism, the water represents the grave. That's the symbolism behind the water. When the pastor takes an individual down and places them under the water, what that person is testifying to is that they are one with Jesus in his death and in his burial. They are professing from their heart an internal belief that Jesus Christ died and was buried for their sin. And then symbolically, when the pastor brings the individual up out of the water, they are testifying to the fact of their identity with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That as Christ died and was buried and rose again from the third day, so I, as an individual, am united through Holy Spirit baptism into the body of Christ, and I am one with Jesus. And through the symbolism of water baptism, I'm testifying or proclaiming to the world or to whoever would hear of my baptism that I am one with Jesus by faith in the work on the cross and where he rose from the dead. So baptism then is a symbol of our spiritual cleansing. It's a symbol of the process by which we gained new birth. It is a symbol of our eternal life and how it was acquired. Here is my reasoning behind my conviction that believers' baptism is by immersion. In the Bible, there are many Greek terms used in the New Testament that describe pouring, sprinkling, and those are on the screen for you there. And I point this out to you because we know that the Word of God is the inspired Word of God, and that God led the authors along the way to write those words that would be necessary for us to have an accurate understanding of who God is and what his will is for our lives. And seeing how there were many words used in the Bible to indicate a pouring of something or a sprinkling of something, we know that it wasn't for lack of language that baptism wasn't, that the term for baptism wasn't one of these other terms. So all 75 occurrences in the Bible where baptism is spoken of, whether by spirit baptism or by water baptism, it is always the Greek term baptizo that is used. It is used 75 times in the New Testament. And the meaning of baptizo is to dip or to submerge or to immerse or to dunk. Now, God could have led the writers to use any one of those other terms, but in all 75 incidences through various writers, the same term was used every time. So with the idea being to submerge or immerse or to dunk, and with the idea being made one with, and remember last week I gave you the illustration of a cloth and it being dipped into dye. And so in order for that cloth to receive the dye, it has to be immersed into the dye and then brought up, and that dye becomes one with the cloth. That represents our spirit baptism. The dunking of the cloth represents our water baptism. Now, as a careful student of God's Word, you will also note when you read about baptism, water baptism in the Bible, that the prepositions that are connected to baptism are words like this, going down into the water and coming up out of the water. If sprinkling or pouring was God's intended mode for baptism, people would not have to go down into the water and they would not have to come up out of the water. John baptized people in the Jordan River. Jesus was baptized in the river. And on the front of your bulletin is the story about the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And it says this, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And the eunuch answered him and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, I want to pause there and just make known that in the earliest manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, verse 37 wasn't there. So they're uncertain if verse 37 is part of the original or not. So just to be fair in presentation here. But verse 38 says, and he ordered the chariots to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. In other words, he dipped him, he immersed him, he dunked him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Now, if you have not been baptized by immersion as a believer, I invite you to let me know of your desire to follow Christ in the water of baptism. And we will make arrangements for that to happen on September 16th. And like I say, you may be subjecting yourself to the cold waters of the Whitefish Lake, or, but I know that that would not be a barrier because it's your desire to honor the Lord by following him in the waters of baptism. I want us now to spend a moment on discussing communion, the second ordinance given to the church by Jesus. What is communion and what does it mean? The communion service is also an invention. It is something that was established by Jesus Christ. This ordinance of the church was established at the Last Supper, and as is spoken of in Matthew chapter 26. It's spoken of in Matthew 14. And it's spoken of in Luke 22. The Lord's Supper is reiterated with further instructions by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 11 emphasizes the words of Jesus from Luke chapter 12, do this in remembrance of me. Now, the back of your bulletin, we have 1 Corinthians 11, 23, which I've read at the beginning of the service. It appears the communion service, as practiced by the Corinthian church, had deteriorated into some kind of spiritual rite, into some kind of religious routine. And with that, it had become somewhat corrupted by the people. As baptism became a place where people were elevating themselves, and setting themselves by class and by position and by prestige. People used the communion service to draw focus and attention to themselves rather than placing the focus upon Jesus and the personal relationship that we share with each other united in Christ. Let me emphasize how we treat each other as the body of Christ is important to God. This is one of the things that we see in the communion service, that factions and disputes had broken out, that some people were drunk and some people were gluttonous and forcing themselves to the head of the line. The people in the church had come to the place where in the communion service they were becoming the preeminent thing in the communion service, and Jesus Christ was becoming diminished, and the relationship and value that the body of Christ placed on each member was becoming devalued. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, 8 through 22, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that division exists among you, and in part I believe it. For there also must be factions among you, in order that those who approve may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, you guys got this mixed up. You've messed up on this thing, the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one of you takes his own supper first, elbowing to the front. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat or drink? Or do you despise the church of God, the church of God being the body of Christ, the people of God, the relationships that we have within the church, and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? and this I will not praise you. So it is possible in religious rote routines that we might do the right thing, but we do it for the wrong reason. And it is up to us as individuals, members of the body of Christ, to make sure that we're doing the right thing for the right reason with the right heart. And so as we come to communion today, we don't come flippantly into the presence of God and rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, and then move on into the rest of the week. What we do here is something that is thoughtful, contemplative, reflective, valuing the relationship that we have with the Lord. I think you would agree with me that as we prepare for the communion service, that the words, "do this in remembrance of me," are important words in the text, and they help us in our understanding of the purpose and reason for this ordinance. The term remembrance describes a very important element of why the communion service is so valuable in our Christian walk for the glory of God. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words says, "Remembrance, as it is used in relationship to the communion service, means more than simply to remember or recall the facts of some event. It is more than an intellectual acknowledgement of historical facts. The term translated remember means to have an affectionate or personal recall of an event or a person. The call to remembrance is a call to reflect on a person's nature, in this case, Christ's nature, and his death and his burial and resurrection, and how it relates specifically to your personal relationship with God. Many years ago, I went with what was then called Cross Currents Christian School on a field trip that took us up into Eureka and into Canada. And during that time, we visited a cemetery, and I remember walking around that cemetery and came across a headstone, and the person that was buried there was buried like 105 years ago. Well, maybe 120 now. But as I looked at that headstone and I looked at the name and I looked at the date, I was awed by the fact that somebody lived that long ago. And but yet I didn't have any real personal remembrance, obviously, of the deceased. It was a fact. They were born on this day, they died on that day, this was their family name. I could try to imagine in my mind what maybe life was like for them, but I had no real remembrance of them. However, when I visit a cemetery, when I visit the place where my mother's ashes are, there is a whole different type of remembrance in my heart. The dates are insignificant. The dates aren't all that important. What is important in the visit at that cemetery are all those memories and all those thoughts and all those relationship details and the way that Mom invested in my life and the things that she had done for me and the way that she loved me and cared for me and all of those things come flooding back into my mind. And so when the scriptures talk about remembrance here, it's not talking about that cemetery experience out in Canada somewhere. It's talking about the kind of remembrance that I have when I remember my mom and the relationship that we shared and the love that she has for me. It's personal. It's intimate. It's a way in which we reflect back on how somebody has impacted and influenced our life. There's a gratefulness and a thankfulness. There's a gratitude. There's an appreciation. And there's also a sorrow. A sorrow that I don't have that relationship with my mom on the sight of eternity. With Jesus, though, we do have that relationship on this side of eternity. We sorrow over the fact that he had to die for our sins. One of those things that is so sorrowful that he had to die for my sins, but so glad that he did. Amen. You know? To rejoice in his death seems like a strange thing to do. But to be grateful for his death seems like a natural thing to do. So today, as we partake in the Lord's Supper, we do so as people with a personal relationship to a Savior who has died, was buried, and rose again, and who has promised to come back to take us home. Jesus is much more than an impersonal historical figure to us. And communion is a time of our reflection on that personal relationship with God. A rejoicing for God's daily presence in our life. A celebration of God's love and care for us. And a reminder that we celebrate because we know that he has promised to come back again to take us home. And though you don't say it with your voice, I know you're saying it with your heart. Hallelujah! How grateful you are that he's coming back to take us home. So we're going to take communion this morning in a relational way, not a religious, rote, and routine kind of way, but in a relational way with God. As we do this in remembrance of him. And I ask you to join me in doing this in remembrance of him. Though this is a corporate activity of the body of Christ, it is also an individual activity of the believer in Christ. And so as our individual hearts and thoughts and remembrance of Christ come together as we pray to God, as we think about God, as we confess to God, as we celebrate to God, from our heart and mind, a firework kind of goes up into the heavens while we're glorifying God. And if you can imagine that as we all individually participate in this remembrance of Christ to God's honor and glory, there's another firework going off there and another one there and another one there and another one there and another one there. And all across the valley, these fireworks are going off, and all of them are announcing the praise of God and glory to his name. As individual praise becomes corporate praise to the celebration of the one who gave his life for us, the one who has died, the one who has been buried, and the one who rose again. Let's do this in remembrance of him. Ask the guys to come and help us with communion.